You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we started our new series called All In. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will be introducing this series as we look at Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. Through this series, we will gain an understanding of what it really means to go all in on Jesus. Our scripture text comes from Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 10. Today's message is entitled, All In.
New York Times bestselling author Mark Batterson tells about a band of brave souls from about a century ago who became known as one-way missionaries. One-way missionaries. In other words, these were ambassadors for Jesus who purchased single tickets to their mission field assignments without buying their return half. And instead of suitcases or steamer trunks to transport their belongings, they packed their few earthly possessions into coffins. This really happened. And as they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved and everything they knew, and they were headed on a one-way adventure for God without expecting to return home. One of those missionaries was a man named A.W. Milne. He set sail for the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the native headhunters who lived there had martyred every missionary who'd ever gone there. Milne did not fear for his life because he'd already died to himself. His coffin was packed. Milne lived among the natives of the New Hebrides for 33 years, and he loved them with the gospel, and when he died, tribe members buried him in the middle of their village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. Now, Batterson asked this question. He says, when did we start believing that God wants to send us to safe places to do easy things? That playing it safe is safe. Jesus didn't die to keep us safe, he writes. He died to make us dangerous. Faithfulness is not holding the fort. It's storming the gates of hell. The will of God is not an insurance plan. It is an assurance plan. The complete surrender of your life to Jesus isn't radical. It's normal. It's time to quit living as if the purpose of our life is to arrive safely at death. It's time, he writes, to go all in and all out for the one who is our all in all. So today we begin a series of messages for the next several weeks. It quite honestly has been on my mind and my heart to do for some time. We're going to study through Paul's letter to a small group of Christians in the ancient city of Colossae. The words of Paul's letter to the Colossian believers defines in inspiring and practical terms what it means to go all in on Jesus. And so that's the theme of our series, All In. Now, if someone were to say to you sometime, hey, I was just wondering what the book of Colossians is about. I know that comes up in conversation a lot with you, right? Around the water cooler at work. But if someone were to say to you, what is the book of Colossians about? Here's what I want you to tell them. Everybody say this out loud. Let's read it together. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus is the theme of this short letter. That is what Colossians is all about. In and through Jesus, we have a personal source of the knowledge of God, a priceless access into the presence of God and a powerful restoration to the image of God. Throughout this brief but brimming book, we will discover the essential call of the believer to impact our world in a day when hollow philosophies and dangerous deceptions are prevalent. You know, over the last several years, we've heard a lot of talk about America being a post-Christian nation. And several Christian leaders resisted that idea at first and wanted to push back on that. But I think there's no doubt that's the reality that we're dealing with now. Christians have lost home field advantage, and ministry in the future will look very different than ministry did in the past. Ed Stetzer is a church researcher that I read quite often. He's also a professor at Wheaton University near Chicago. And Stetzer reports around 75% of Americans call themselves Christians. In other words, they self-identify as Christians regardless of how others might define them. But Stetzer says he has found it helpful to separate those who profess faith in Christ into three distinct categories. And here are the categories that he's assigned to them. There's cultural Christians, There's congregational Christians, and then there's what he calls convictional Christians. The first category, cultural Christians, is made up of people who believe themselves to be Christians simply because their culture tells them they are. In other words, they're Christian by heritage. They have religious roots in their family. They come from a people group tied to a certain religion, Southern Baptist, Irish Catholics. Inside the church, we would say they're Christians in name only. They're not practicing a vibrant faith. And this group, Stetzer says, makes up about one-third of the 75% who self-identify as Christians, or about a quarter of all Americans. Congregational Christians is similar to the first group, except these individuals have at least some connection to a local church. In other words, they have a home church they grew up in where maybe they were dedicated as a baby, perhaps they were married in that building, and most likely expect to have their funeral there, or at least a pastor from the church to do their funeral. They're what I like to call the hatched, matched, and dispatched people. Occasionally, they'll even visit a worship service, but they're not practicing any sort of real vibrant faith. This group makes up another third of the 75% who identify as Christians, or about 25% of all Americans. Convictional Christians, Stetzer says, these are people who actually are living according to their faith in Jesus. These are people who would say they have met Jesus in a personal way and he's changed their lives. And since that time, their lives have been increasingly oriented around their faith in him. Their life is Christ-centered. Convictional Christians make up the final third of the 75%, or again, about 25% of all Americans. And Stetzer says this. Now, this is insightful. He says, as I see it, the numbers of people who are practicing a vibrant faith are not dying off. The church is not dying. It is being more clearly defined. The nuns category, people who say, do you have a religious affiliation? They say none. The nuns category is growing quickly, but that change is coming because cultural and congregational Christians no longer feel societal pressure to be Christian. In other words, they feel comfortable freeing themselves from a label that was not really true of them in the first place. While it used to serve Americans well to carry the label Christian in most circumstances, it can actually be polarizing or considered intolerant now. So for those who don't really have any skin in the game, he says, shedding the label makes sense. As the trend continues, he writes, we will see the nuns continue to grow and the church lose more of its traditional cultural influence. But we do not need to lose hope. This is not cause for despair. It's time to regroup and reengage. He writes, Christianity may be losing its top-down political cultural influence, but Jesus spoke of his followers making impact in a very different manner. He taught that God's kingdom was subversive and underground. He used examples like yeast, which is small but changes things from the inside, and mustard seeds, which are very small but when they're planted, they can grow large. As the distinctions, he writes, between Christians and an ever-growing post-Christian culture emerge, we will have to set aside any nominal belief systems and become active agents of God's kingdom. The answer is not found in waging incessant cultural wars or in making dramatic theological shifts to pacify a culture that's offended by the gospel. The answer, he writes, is in all of God's people being changed by the power of the gospel and propelled by love, moving into the mission field as agents of gospel transformation. In other words, church, we need to go all out and all in on the one who is our all in all. That's exactly why studying letters to New Testament churches like Colossians is so relevant and vital. Now, I want to put a statement up here that I've thought about for a while. Don't pass over this quickly or lightly. Here's what I've been thinking about. I believe the best way to understand how to effectively minister in a post-Christian world is to learn how Christianity gained a foothold in a pre-Christian world. Now, again, think that through. This is important. Here's what's been on my mind a lot. How did the first churches, talking about the ones that we read in this book, how did the first churches who had no political power, no financial reserves, no educational institutions, no denominational infrastructures, no societal goodwill, who were completely surrounded by competing worldview claims and a smorgasbord of religious options with not even a single bound book to distribute that contains their most cherished beliefs, but only separate sporadic letters to disseminate their primary leader's thoughts. How did they not only survive, but thrive in a world that so often took them on in hopes of taking them out? And here's what I've concluded. Whatever they had, we need. Amen? Whatever they had, we need. And studying letters like Colossians can help us recapture their first century faithfulness in the face of our 21st century fickleness. Now, I heard a long time ago something that has stuck with me. And I've learned this, something that sticks with me through the years. It's not just a trend, it's truth. And here's what I heard. In all Christians, Jesus is present. In some Christians, Christ Jesus is prominent. In few Christians, Jesus is preeminent. Let's pray that God would help us make Jesus preeminent in our lives. Let's stop asking Jesus to follow us, and let's learn what it means to follow him. And to help with that, let's commit to studying and learning from the best book of the books in the Bible that oozes the preeminence of Jesus from nearly every verse. Colossae was one of three cities located about 100 miles inland from the ancient city of Ephesus. This would be like modern-day Turkey in this area, all right? The other two cities were Laodicea and Hierapolis. This area was a meeting point of east versus west because an important trade route passed through this area. All kinds of philosophies mingled and mixed in this cosmopolitan area. Religious hucksters abounded. There was a large Jewish colony in Colossae. There was also a constant influx of new ideas and doctrines coming from the east. It was a fertile ground for diverse philosophical speculations and what Paul would describe as fine-sounding arguments. At one time, all three cities were growing and prosperous, but gradually Colossae slipped into a second-rate position. It became what we would call a small town, and being a product of an extremely small town, perhaps that's why I've always been drawn to this little book. Colossae probably would never have been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for the church there. The city is never named in the book of Acts because Paul did not start the Colossian church, nor did he ever visit it. Paul had only heard of their faith, as he says in Chapter 1, verse 4, but he had never met these believers personally. So again, here was a church of unknown people in a small town that received an inspired letter from Christianity's greatest and most important missionary, Paul. So how did the Colossian congregation begin? It was the outgrowth of Paul's three-year ministry in the famous city of Ephesus. So effective was the witness of the church at Ephesus. Acts 19:10 says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia all heard the word of the Lord. That province would certainly mean the tri-cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Colossians is believed to be one of Paul's prison letters, meaning he wrote it while he was in jail for teaching and preaching about Jesus. And when you examine the people who were involved in the prison letter correspondence of Paul to various churches and individuals, we can just about put together the story of how Colossians, the Colossae church, was founded. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at least two men from the city of Colossae were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. There was a man named Epaphras and a man named Philemon. Epaphras apparently was one of the key founders, if not the sole church planner of the church in Colossae. He shared the gospel there with his friends. Philemon had a church that met in his home, according to the letter Paul wrote him personally. And I think just by way of introduction, that's a good lesson for us here. That tells us God does not always need an apostle or some super Christian or even a full-time Christian worker to get a ministry established. He doesn't need elaborate buildings. He doesn't need extensive organizations. Here are two ordinary guys who were used of God to start important ministries in at least three cities. Someone has said this, just as there's an orchard in every apple seed, there's a church in every Christian. I like that. There's a church in every Christian. Colossians is really a letter that Paul is writing to his spiritual grandchildren. And I just have to say this. Since how we missed Grandparents' Day last Sunday. Did you know that? September 10th was Grandparents' Day. I had to work that in somehow. For all of us who are proud, obnoxious grandparents. Raise your hand if you're a grandparent. You're a grandparent? Amen, right? Isn't it amazing how young grandparents seem once you become one? Isn't that true? Someone just said this, an hour with your grandchildren can make you feel young again. Anything longer than that can start to age you quickly. And all the grandparents said amen to that. So Paul did not bring these people to Christ personally, but he brought the man to Christ who brought them to Christ. And there's something very special about seeing someone you helped raise others. As one of my friends puts it, there's something special when you see your fruitful become fruitful. The letter opens with these words: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, every letter in the New Testament was written to answer some question or some challenge these small new communities of Christ followers were dealing with. And here's the question that the Colossian Christians were dealing with. And this is a question that is still relevant. I find it still to be prevalent, and it's maybe even more relevant today than it was 2,000 years ago. And here's the question that Colossians answers: is Jesus enough, or do we need something more? Is Jesus enough, or do we need something more? Now, here's something every parent present or watching online knows: conception is much easier than maturation. Now, I'm not minimizing the difficulty some couples have in conception. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But of the two, conceiving is usually easier and certainly a whole lot more pleasant than raising. So if you're a church planner and you got a bunch of new baby Christians running around, that's fun. That's exciting. But you realize you have a responsibility of not only birthing them, but of maturing them in Christ. And evidently, there were some people in Colossae who were telling these brand new baby Christians something that went like this. Here's what they were saying: Jesus is a good start. Jesus is really awesome. I mean, who doesn't like or respect Jesus, right? But if you want to be really spiritual, there's something more that you need. Now, I want you to listen carefully. It's going to be at the heart of a lot of our teaching in this series. The sufficiency of a relationship with Jesus is so simplistic, it is offensive to human religion. Okay? The sufficiency of, and some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but you will before we get done. Before we get done with this series, the sufficiency of a relationship with Jesus is so simplistic, it is offensive to human religion. And I want to tell you something, it always has been. Human religion has always wanted to add more to the person and work of Jesus. You see, false teachers from the first century to the present century rarely show up seeking to deny Jesus. They just want to diminish Jesus and eventually dethrone him. They don't say Christ no. They say Christ and. And what Paul is going to point out in this important letter is that any type of teaching that includes Christ and is a total contradiction of the gospel of grace. There are two verses very quickly among many that I could highlight that reveal the heart and soul of Paul's message here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." Now, here's what I want you to do. As you read through this little letter, and it's just four chapters long, just about 1,500 words, we all should as a congregation be able to read through this letter, all right? I want you to underline every time you see the little word "all" in this letter. Seriously, I mean that. Underline if you use a Bible app, highlight. All. Over 30 times in this short correspondence. It contains only four chapters. And about 1,500 words, Paul uses the word "all." And he is consistently and intentionally confronting them with this question and us as well. Why do you need to listen to someone tell you how to get more if you already have all? If you already have all. Here's the second passage to look at. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Now, as we go through this letter over the next few weeks, we're going to see that many of the supposedly new paths to spiritual enlightenment that we commonly hear about today are nothing more than old heresies that Paul dealt with 2,000 years ago. And it is both discouraging and encouraging at the same time that that would be the case. It's discouraging that human beings continue to pass around the same old lies and distortions. You would think that after a while we would say, I'm not going to fall for that anymore. But if you spend enough time on Facebook, you will see people continually sharing misinformation and passing around the infamous fake news stories. And those people think they're doing you a favor. So I want to say this to you. Quit sending posts that Facebook's going to start charging for its service, that Congress has more members that have been charged with domestic violence than NFL players, that Pluto is a planet again, that you can charge your iPhone in the microwave, and that they're going to stop making Reese's candies. Stop it. Just stop it. But while it is discouraging to think about how gullible we all can be, I think it's encouraging that there is a proven strategy in dealing with these multifaceted counterfeit ideologies. I've read that when people who work in the banking industry, and you can talk to someone in the banking industry to verify, when they are trained to detect counterfeit bills, they rarely, if ever, study how to counterfeit money. Instead, they spend massive amounts of time studying genuine bills. They learn the feel of the texture of the paper, the colors of the ink, the clarity of the images, the overall design of the bills, to the point that when they finish their training, they have such intimate knowledge of authentic currency, counterfeits are obvious by comparison. Paul is going to masterfully, even artfully, show through this little letter to this little church in this little town that Jesus is enough, and you already have everything that you need if you have him. And he's going to say, Jesus is not first among equals. Jesus is first and there are no equals. And the only more that you need is more understanding of what you already have in Jesus. So Paul does not begin by attacking the false teachers and their flawed doctrines. He begins by exalting Jesus, and he shows his preeminence in creation, in the new creation, in the gospel message, and in the mission of the local church. That's what chapter 1's about. Once he's established the preeminence of Jesus in these areas, he deals with some specific false teachings and hollow philosophies that were upsetting Christians in Colossae. In Colossians 2, Paul exposed the false origin of their teachings, and he showed how their teachings contradicted everything that he taught about Jesus. But he did not think his task was completed when he had refuted the heretics. In Colossians chapters 3 and 4, Paul explained the greatest antidote to any false teaching that there has ever been in the first century or the 21st century is a godly life. Everyday living is the proving ground of true spirituality. Spirituality is not about obtaining elite level knowledge. It's not about having ecstatic experiences. It's not about practicing extreme legalism. True spirituality is about the development of character. True spirituality is integrity in relationships. It's wives respecting their husbands. It's husbands loving their wives. It's children honoring their parents. It's parents loving their kids. It's workers doing good work. And it's bosses being fair. So in the two concluding chapters, Paul applies the preeminence of Jesus to the daily affairs of life. He says this, if Christ is truly preeminent in our lives, then we will glorify him by how we live, by loving each other at home, by being faithful at work, by seeking to witness and serve Christ every day. Unless biblical instruction leads to behavioral demonstration, friends, it's no use. In the first two chapters, Paul's going to say this, you can't get more than Jesus. But in the last two chapters, he's going to say, but Jesus can get more of you. In the fall of 1992, Michael Plant was a popular American yachtsman. He set sail from the United States for a solo transatlantic crossing to France. His vessel was a state-of-the-art sailboat at the time named the Coyote. The Coyote was second to none for its equipment. Its hull was made of the finest materials. Its sophisticated electronics included an emergency guidance and tracking system that was linked directly to a satellite. Probably the same thing you have on your phone right now, but in 1992, that was big stuff. Michael Plant had everything he needed, the expertise, the experience, the equipment, for a successful voyage to France, but 11 days into the voyage, radio contact with the Coyote was lost. Initially, the radio silence raised little alarm. Michael Plant was known to be independent, and most people suspected that rough seas were consuming his time. Once the storms passed and the seas became calm, everyone believed Michael Plant would radio in that all was well. But a few more days passed, no word from him, and a search party went out. It was true that Michael Plant had encountered rough seas in a severe storm, but when the Coyote was built, an 8,000-pound weight was bolted to its keel, making it almost impossible to capsize, and yet when the boat was finally found, it was floating upside down, and there was no trace of its captain. Nobody knows how, nobody knows why, but that 8,000-pound weight somehow broke loose, rendering the boat unstable, and one large wave was all it took. What a tragic irony. Millions of dollars in state-of-the-art equipment with the finest and most experienced sailor at the helm was all for nothing because of a simple problem that occurred below the surface, something all the satellites in the world couldn't fix. In a similar way, a person's faith can look legitimate on the outside, above the waterline, but if that very same faith is not firmly attached to the person and work of Jesus Christ, he will experience what Paul described in another one of his letters as being shipwrecked in his faith. Why? Because the one and only visible image of the invisible God, Jesus alone, is capable of anchoring us to the Father through faith in him. Several years ago, when the Promise Keeper movement was at its height, these were large men events, gatherings of men in stadiums around the country. There was a Promise Keeper event held in what was then called Mile High Stadium in Denver, Colorado. 70,000 men bought tickets, went to that event. Obviously, the media covered it. A reporter was there, and he wanted to interview one of the speakers at that particular event. And the speaker he interviewed was the late Dr. E.V. Hill. Dr. E.V. Hill was a dynamic African-American preacher from inner city Los Angeles. The reporter said, "What are 70,000 men going to do in Mile High Stadium for 2 days?" Dr. Hill smiled and said, "We're going to talk about Jesus." The reporter replied, "Is that all?" Dr. Hill looked at the reporter with astonishment and replied excitedly, "Is that all? Man, you don't know how much that is." I believe the church would be healthier and holier if we could just realize how much Jesus is. Amen? Amen? And my prayer is that's what will happen in this series as we learn to go all in and all out for the one who is our all in all. Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Father, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be able to come together today. We missed being able to assemble last weekend. We're grateful that we can do that today. We're grateful that we can welcome our Mount Dora campus to join us this weekend under these unique circumstances. And we thank you for the good work you've been doing out there, how they've been growing. We pray they'll quickly get back in the building there and continue to reach the Lake County area. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to proclaim that you are our all in all. That it is in you and through you and for you that all things were created and exist, and you hold all things together. I pray, Lord, that you just might sharpen our focus as we go through this letter of what it means to let Jesus be preeminent in our life. Not just that Jesus might be present, not just on occasion might he be prominent, but what it means to live with Jesus being preeminent in our life. I pray that for every believer that's attached to Journey, Apopka, or Mount Dora. Thank you, God, for this time to go all in for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, All In, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.